And I asked them if they knew what the word distraction meant, which I was already assured they did not. And I asked them if they knew what the word attention meant, and I had pretty much the same conclusion concerning their understanding. And so we took a little bit of time on the subject of distraction and attention, which I am going to do this morning, to put you in the same category as the little children, maybe. I don't know. Whatever. But this is something that I have been pondering for a little while, just observing how easily people are distracted from whatever it is that the Lord has set us on to do. And it started actually a long time ago when I started to think about Jude's word to us when he said we are to earnestly contend for the faith. And observing in a time since that of people who I have met who are Christian people, but who don't seem to have any idea about contending for the faith. Either they think it doesn't need to be done, or they don't think they're equipped to do it, or they just don't know about it, something. So somehow or other that worked around to this idea of distraction. And one of the elements that brought that to my mind was the attention, other side of the coin, that is paid to things like football games and World Series. And it seems like the world never lets up. If you look at the paper today again, I only saw the front page, but on today's paper again, there is a story of a man who was shot and killed by the police down on Palmyra Road, by Risher Road. And apparently one police officer had made a traffic stop, and this guy pulls up and pulls out a gun or has a gun or whatever. Anyway, it results in his death. And this is every single day, which is an attention getter. And so people have their mind pulled over to something that occupies them. It's the Obama health care plan, or and all of the destruction that that's reaping and going to reap. It is just about it. When I looked at the AMAC's little news thing the other day, AMAC is the conservative answer to ARP, AARP. AMAC is the other side, and it's, of course, much smaller, but it's growing. And they had an article in which they were talking about healthcare premiums raising as much as 300%. Well, if I'm paying $157 for a policy, and that policy raises 300%, obviously, I can't keep that policy because that takes my whole Social Security check to pay that one thing almost. And Amy was talking about at work. She said, "Dad, I could get insurance at work, but it'll cost me $400 a month." And she doesn't make that much money. So she's looking at paying the fine, which I guess is $95 the first. That's probably a progressive thing. I don't know. But, huh? Or 1% of your income. Okay, so whatever. These are all distractions. They're real events that are occurring, but they occupy the minds of people to such a degree. So over here, you've got people in government who are very, very diligent about what they're doing, and what they're doing is very destructive to freedom. And over here, you've got the other crowd who are worried about who's winning the football game and who's winning the basketball game and who gets ad infinitum ad nauseum, because these all run together. And I had no clue that I picked up the paper one day and I look in there and I see here they have a story on the Indians, they have a story on the Browns, and they have a story on the Cavaliers, all three Cleveland sports teams somehow or other occupying the newspaper. And going to, so I said, distraction. And as people in the church find themselves getting caught up in this, how easy is it for them to lose sight of what their purpose on the earth is? So I thought, well, let me go back to Webster's 1828, first of all, and get a couple definitions. The definition of distraction, there are several definitions. I'll just take one. Confusion, his word is from, which we would say caused by, confusion caused by a multiplicity of objects crowding on the mind and calling the attention in different ways. So you've got 11 things going on, and you are giving attention to all 11 things, as we say, and you can't therefore bring your focus down to perhaps the one main thing because the others are demanding of your attention and time. So it's confusion, and confusion means an evil mixture. So something's going on in the mind where we're trying to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, servants in the kingdom. I made the comment last Sunday, talking to the folks that I was talking to about the possibility of coming to their church and teaching on the subject of education. And I said to them, you folks are Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. And in order for that to occur, that would probably mean you're going to have to give a second night during the week for a couple of weeks that you're going to have to build into your schedule to come over to this little place and be instructed on a very important subject. And of course, when I said, you are all Sunday go-to-meeting Christians, they all said, yes. There was no, that's what we are. We're Sunday go-to-meeting Christians. You remember that old song, I want to be more than a Sunday go-to-meeting Christian, okay? Well, so their mind is so occupied, and if you take a few moments and you talk to them, and they say, well, I have this problem and this problem and this problem, and the next thing you know, they're so heaped up that you can't get the attention over where you would like to get it. So it is a confusion caused by a multiplicity of objects crowding on the mind and calling the attention in different ways. Now, the word attention is simply the act of attending or heeding, the due application of the mind to objects presented to its contemplation. So if using a basic illustration, if Jim is going to take whatever time he takes, starting at 11 o'clock, we start the service for the Sunday morning, and it comes around to his time, and he walks up there and he says, turn to. All right? At that point in time, ideally, every single person would have in their hand a Bible. And when he says turn to, every single person would turn in their Bible to whatever that particular spot is. He's calling their attention to a particular spot. Now, if they do not have a Bible, that would indicate a flaw. Because if we are to attend church on Sunday morning for the express purpose of the worship of Jesus Christ, and if we say the center of our worship is the preaching of the word, then obviously every person should have a copy of the word in their hand when they come in. Or if they don't have one, there should be one available, which there are some available, to pick up and carry with it to their seat so that in that moment they can turn to. Then he says, he gives them a particular location. We're going to start in verse 21 or 26 or wherever he's at. We're going to start, and he reads, and ideally each person would then be reading along with him so that they are now. You have one of the problems you have is when you have a multiplicity of translations. If you're not all looking at the same same translation, obviously, then when he reads his, yours might read differently, and that can be a distraction. Last week, I took the Bible I keep in my briefcase, took it with me because I didn't want to take this one up, and I carried it with me. And when Pastor Greg started to read the scripture, mine was very, very different than what he was reading. I don't know what he was reading, but his did not match mine. Fortunately, I know the scripture, so that was not a big problem, but it could be. So they're going to read along, and then from what he has read, he is going to backtrack, start over again, and make whatever points he's going to make out of that scripture. So that the people who are sitting there, who are theoretically at least paying attention, are not being distracted by something. They can give their mind to the instruction that is now going to come forth in whatever fashion it comes. So if he gives an illustration, or if he goes down what he calls a rabbit trail, or if he does whatever he does, he is finally making a point. And in an ideal situation, you would have the entire congregation walk out from church on Sunday morning having received and meditated upon, at least a little bit, whatever the point or points were. That's paying attention. But distraction enters in and creates a problem. So if there is, for example, sometimes even during communion, I see some people who are deliberately distracting others while we are supposed to be in this holy time. You see people who are deliberately causing a distraction. Or even sometimes when we're singing, that goes, and you see, we will say, wait a minute, this is a distraction. You're making it impossible for that person to pay attention. They can't focus their mind on whatever it is the Lord is doing here. So having established that these two opposites exist, there is a distraction, there is a tension, I thought, let me go to the scripture and pick out some causes of distraction. What will distract you? Well, the things I'm going to share are not new to you, and you could probably do the same thing. But I thought, let me start with the distraction of power. And that's right in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God has established a covenant with Adam, which then, of course, carries over to Eve. And there is a tremendous blessing existing at that time in the garden. There is something you have never known in your life, and that is absolutely perfect peace. There's always some distraction to take away some part of the peace. But they are living in this condition of total peace, and that peace extends to their relationship with their Creator. So that it is described as they are walking with him in the garden. Walking. They're having fellowship in some fashion in the garden. And they have been here now for some time. I don't know how long. But they have been there enjoying this. And here comes the serpent at the influence of Satan and offers this power to distract her from judgment. Has God said you cannot eat of all of the trees of the garden? And Eve says, she defends, no, God said we may eat of all of the trees except this one tree, which is the knowledge of good and evil. We are not to eat it nor touch it, because in the time we do that, we will die. And the serpent says back, you shall not surely die. Now we have an opposing argument which has to begin the distraction. If God has said you will die, and somebody else says you will not die, there is a division in your mind possible, not probable, but possible, that this division can come where you now have to, using Webster's word, contemplate two entire opposites, life and death. Now, in the day you eat of your diet, you will not die. And so he continues the distraction by saying, God knows that in the day you eat from this tree, your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods, knowing, or basically determining for yourself, good and evil. Now listen, the word of God is still there. In the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. The word was not removed. It is established. But she cannot give her attention now solely to the word of God because there is an offer of great power. Power, the lust for power, is probably the most dominant lust, although certainly the lust for pleasure is very strong, and the lust for popularity is very strong, but the lust for power has consumed more people than probably any other thing, which leads them into all the other things, because it stands them directly against God. We, even today in our world, we have a problem in convincing men, A, God exists, B, God's, the Bible is God's word, C, it is truth, and D, the judgments declared in it will in fact come to pass. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be envious of the wicked, for they will perish like the grass. That is the word of God. You are not to be envious. You are not to fret, because they will perish. The word of God stands. But the wicked are so clever under satanic force that they can turn you to where you become distracted and you no longer think of it that way. And the next thing you know, everything you're doing is out of a fretfulness in which you're trying to overthrow the wicked. And you're not trusting the Lord for it. So Adam and Eve had this problem of the distraction of power. And having been distracted from God's word, they ended up in the judgment of God's word. So distraction on the one hand, attention on the other. Okay, the distraction of power. What about the distraction of sorrow? The distraction of sorrow. Some people feel sorry for themselves. Some people have overmuch sorrow. The Bible calls it overmuch sorrow in their concern for others. They don't know how to entrust them to the Lord. It's okay to be concerned. I'm not saying that. But they have what is called overmuch sorrow. Now, in John, the 20th chapter, we have this little conversation between the resurrected Christ and Mary. And the conversation begins with a question. John chapter 20 and verse 15, Jesus says to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Woman, why are you crying? And Mary says, "They have taken," they have borne him hence, "they've taken him away." She thinks this is the gardener. "Tell me where you've put him." The word of Jesus Christ was that he would give them the sign of Jonah, or in other words, he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave, and then he would return. He had stressed this to them, but they didn't hear it. They got distracted by the horror of the judgment put upon him. Now, Mary is so consumed with sorrow that she absolutely does not believe in the resurrection. And Christ speaks to her, and she doesn't even know it's him, and she says, supposing him to be the gardener, tell me where you've taken him. Well, people can get so caught up in sorrow that let me give you an illustration. Here is a person who has had for a long time. This isn't something that has happened to them only for a week or 2 weeks or what. This is some sorrow they've had in their life for years. And they want the sorrow removed by having, in this case, their children restored to them. And they have no way to force the restoring of the children. Now, the people who have the children are unsaved. The people who are sorrowing for the return of their children are saved. The ones who are sorrowing cannot separate themselves from the sorrow to the celebration of their salvation. And they are so caught up in this thing that every thought in their mind, every word from their mouth that comes out is a kind of a poor me word. Now, I am not saying they shouldn't have some sorrow at the loss of the children. The loss of the children was, in the system of law, a justifiable thing at the time. I'm not saying they should, but that keeps them from actually worshiping Jesus Christ because they can't enjoy the salvation of the Lord. Mary was so caught up in sorrow that she forgot the words of Christ, and when she sees him, she just assumes it's the gardener, it can't possibly be Jesus, until he speaks to her and calls her by name, and apparently there is something in the force of his call, there's something about a single word, Mary, that she turns and now she recognizes this is Christ, and now she can get into the celebration of his resurrection. So distraction, this is a combination of things that come to the mind and get your mind working so thoroughly on whatever those things are that they take you away from giving your attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and your own particular existence as God's child. Then there is the distraction of prejudice. Jonah. God says to Jonah, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, Jonah 1:1-3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Now, the reason he did it was because he had a prejudice against these people over in Nineveh, and he had a hatred. He wanted them not to be saved, as we say. We're living in a time like this where the powers in the world have created this dissension among people, whether it's blacks and whites, whether it's rich and poor, Italians and Germans. When I told you when we were at the teachers meeting last week, it's really funny. This black girl is standing waiting her turn to purchase some things, and I'm standing behind her, and she turns around and reads my badge, and it says on it simply Jim Kohler, and she reads my name, and she says, thank God for the Germans. No. Now, my only connection, because we didn't pursue it, is she must have been making some reference to Martin Luther. She must have had some connection in her mind to Luther. Thank God for the Germans. Then she went into an extended grammar lesson asking, where is the umlaut? because you should be an umlaut, and it makes the pronunciation curler instead of kohler. Well, she was a jewel. I really enjoyed her, but she says, thank God for the Germans. She's a black girl, all right? And we really had a good time the rest of the time, every time we'd be in a class together. But the Satan has so manipulated the minds of people to distract them from truth that this is one of the things, to use what we call prejudice to make people automatically suspicious of other people and to see them in their natural state and assume in their natural state they can't be any good. You know, because that person is whatever you want to put on them, they can't be as good a Christian as we are. And you can do that denominationally, and you can do that racially, you can do that rich and poor, you can do that anyway, but it's a distraction. And the Christian is to, since Jesus said this, look, you guys are going to receive power after the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, and that word witness carries with it the concept of being a martyr. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. What Jew wants to be a witness in Samaria? When Jesus deals with the Samaritan woman, the guys say, are you out of your mind? Don't you know, the woman says this to Jesus, don't you know that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other? And Jesus then leads her systematically into who he is, and she comes to faith. So the distraction of prejudice is very easy to come on you if you're not careful. And as believers in Jesus Christ, since we are to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that means there is no place in God's creation where the gospel is not to be taken and where the gospel is not to be presented, because in every one of those areas, there are people whom God has called. And since he didn't give us a list, there is not a book in the Bible which is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And we can't look in the Lamb's Book of Life and see every name written. And so we are here to bear witness to the truth to whomever he makes it possible to bear witness to. Are they going to receive the truth? That's something we don't know. But it is easy to become prejudicial in your system of life to the point that you would then, like Jonah, maybe deny the gospel to somebody or maybe deny fellowship. I got a call yesterday, and this person told me about a dream they had and was going through the dream and so forth. And before I could give an answer, this is what was said. I talked to Paula White, and Paula White told me to talk to somebody who knows. Now, Paula White, I believe, is one of these charismatic, name it and claim it, who's on channel your dad used to watch?
TVN.
Yeah, on one of those. She's like a Joyce Meyer. I talked to Paula White, and Paula White told me to talk to somebody who knows me. Okay, which is Paula White, who is in this position of great popularity, saying, I don't know what to tell you.
But you did that right.
Did it right. That's correct. And so I tried to handle that with the person and go through it. But so distraction of power, distraction of sorrow, distraction of prejudice. What about the distraction? You can put any word you want here. I just put the word desire. Samson had such a passion for Delilah that it completely destroyed his sanity. And here he is, a judge in Israel, And because from a child he was not a very nice person, he meets this Delilah, and Delilah is an agent of the left, as we would say, and her sole purpose is to discover the secret of his power so he can be destroyed. And so they have these exchanges that go back and forth, and then he keeps playing these little games with her. And so finally, she plays her game in Judges 16:15. She says unto him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" I can just see it, the tears running down her face. You know, her body all stooped over. And poor old Samson standing there listening to her say, because he is trying to convince her he loves her. "You don't love me. When your heart, you have mocked me these three times and not told me wherein your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pressed him daily," pressed is another word for nagged. "She nagged him daily with her words." And "and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death." I guess so. Vexed unto death. Poor Samson. This guy who can pull the gates off, who ties the tails together and sets them on fire, who does all of these really wonderful things, and he says to them, "Oh, you want to know the secret of my part? Tie me with new rope." And so Delilah calls up the guy, "Hey, tie him with some new ropes." And he's so stupid. He is so consumed by passion for this girl that she keeps telling him what he tells her, and it don't work, and he don't get the message. So finally he tells her if she will just cut his hair, that will break his vow and he will lose his strength. And of course, he goes to sleep, she cuts his hair, and he ends up having the inglorious proposition of having to push the grinding wheel in a state of blindness for a long time until he's able to recover. But he was distracted by the desire he had, or passion he had, or lust he had, or whatever word you want to put in there, for this woman. Well, that can happen to people. Here is a scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "As much as lieth in you, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God." Now, I'm going to do a thing on Wednesday night. I'm not sure which Wednesday night, but I'm going to do a thing. Train up a child in the way it should go. How are you to train up a child? The church, I think, has shrunk that down solely to a moral kind of a thing and has forgotten about the other areas of training. And so we're going to look into areas of training. What about, I said to my class, I sat down with those kids one day and I said, "Let's be honest, the key word in your life is boredom. I'm bored. I hate it too, but this is the reality." So they're always looking for something to relieve the boredom, and it might be hanging out with somebody, or it might be being on the computer, or it might be on the social network, or it might whatever. They're trying to find relief from boredom, and they're in this classroom every day, and they've got these paces, and they're doing, you know, math, English, social studies, science, word building, or whatever else, New Testament survey, or whatever. They're doing this. And as I went through this, I thought, wait a minute. There's some areas of training that we have been distracted from. First of all, my own position on education is education should start with a person's calling. So a parent who sees their child when they're very small and notices a gifting in that child, which seems to be what we call a bent towards something, begins to feed it, because they're going to be used of God in this way. Sam filed an application with, what's the name of the store? Big Lots. Now, on the application, they're asking about his education. What do you think he wrote in on his education? Nope. What he wrote in there, what is he being educated? He said, police officer. Only he put it, oh, you wrote that. Well, he's not taking any training for police officer. But when I read it, I thought, I started looking online, what can I find to begin to include in his daily work training on being a police officer? See, we have been distracted from the training up of our children so that we have so limited the training that we are kind of, in a lot of cases, ending up with a bunch of Samsons. And the passions of the world are coming in on them, and they can't relate to being trained as servants in the kingdom of God. Next Saturday, we're gonna do this Storm the Castle. And Jennifer called me up, said she'd talk to her dad. He said, okay. I said, okay. Man, she comes in here and she's got 93 pounds of cardboard and 3 gallons of paint. And she's going or spraying this paint and doing all this stuff, getting this thing ready. And everybody's running with fans. Ooh. Now me, I don't even know there's an odor. I mean, I'm sitting there working at the computer and they're working over here. I don't even know that there's a problem. The next thing I know, we're getting the doors open and the fans running because there's an odor. But she was demonstrating a passion for something, and the passion has to do with the Reformation. So distraction can be desire, and it can be, doesn't have to be like Samson for Delilah. It can be most anything that you get distracted by. What about the distraction for wealth? Now, let me point out that this can go both directions. You can get distracted by the desire for great wealth. You can get distracted by the desire to be on welfare and not achieve anything. And you can be somebody, you know, in the book of Exodus, when Moses is talking to the people, he explains to them, it is God who gives us the ability to generate wealth. And so there are some people, if we read Romans 12, who have the gift of giving. That doesn't necessarily mean they're going to be greatly wealthy people, but it does, there's a possibility of it. The other day, Martha went to the post office, and there's 3 big boxes of clothes that were sent from Chicago. My niece sent this stuff in, and she went through and had it all over the living room. Yesterday, my daughter Robin came. Did she take anything?
Took a box full.
Took a box full, okay. There's still more in there. I don't know who will fit, but there's more in there anyhow. Sue's a giver. She sent 10 tickets to the Styx concert, and 10 members of the family went, and others, went to the Styx concert. That does not impress me because I don't even know who the Styx are. And when I heard my grandsons playing Styx music, it about said, that took care of me. I said, I don't think I need to hear any more of that. I know the river Styx. I know, and that's in hell. But the distraction of wealth. There was a guy and his wife named Ananias and Sapphira. And at this particular point in time, you remember what it says in the book of Acts? It says that the church had all things common. Now, that was only a temporary arrangement because all of these people had come down to Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, which was an annual Jewish celebration. And they're all down there for the entire celebration, but during that time, thousands of them become what we now call Christians. And they're all together still there in the Pentecost celebration, and they're not home, so they have to have a way of caring for people, so they come up with this plan that they have all things common. Ananias and Sapphira obviously had two distractions. One was a distraction of wealth. The other was a distraction of recognition. And so they were going to sell this property and give this money to the church, and everybody would pat them on the back and say, oh, you are really neat. Except when they did it, they didn't want to give the whole thing. They wanted to report that they sold it for $150 when they actually sold it for $500. So they take the offering up to the church and they give the offering, and the Holy Spirit lets Peter know these people are lying. They have got a problem with wealth. They're going to keep back a part, and they're going to pretend they're giving the whole thing. And of course, you know the story. They both drop dead and they carry him out and bury him. And he says they have lied to the Holy Ghost. So that's one case where somebody is distracted by the desire for wealth. But what about Judas? Now, Judas's distraction actually goes farther, because Judas apparently had the idea, as so many did, you know, on the day what we call the triumphal entry. They're all shouting, Hosanna, save now. They're all saying, here comes the king. He's finally here. We're done with all of this Gentile domination. Israel is restored. We are going to be the primary people in the world. Our king has come as prophesied. And they think that's what's going to happen. That's what Judas thinks. It's going to be a political triumph. Well, when he finds out that Christ is going to go to the cross, he is so disappointed that he goes to the priest and he asks the question, what will you give me? Meaning wealth. What will you give me? You give me and I will point him out to you. And keep in mind that nobody knew who Jesus was in spite of all of his work until he went up and kissed him. Then they arrested him. So the distraction of power, the distraction of sorrow, the distraction of prejudice, the distraction of desire, the distraction of wealth. You could probably put a list on there. You could make a list as long as your arm if you wanted to think about distractions. But what about attention? Attention, as I read, let me go back and read the definition of attention. It is the act of attending or heeding. It is the due application of the ear to sounds or of the mind to objects presented to it to think about. So when the lesson is being taught, a preacher does not, well, I can't say that 100%. But a preacher should not ever prepare, whether it's a Sunday school class or Wednesday night or Tuesday morning in opening, or whether it's a Sunday service, or a preacher should never prepare a message solely so that people will come up after to him and say, boy, that was really good. He should prepare a message to tell them the truth. Sometimes telling the truth is a mixture. It's all really neat and good, and sometimes there's some bad stuff in there. Jesus says to them, except you repent, you shall likewise perish, when he's talking about the people that died when the tower fell on them. And he said, look, they're no different than you, and unless you repent, you're going to perish. I mean, Jesus told both sides of the story. So if attention is the mind actually taking in what it is supposed to take in, and then contemplating, thinking about it, meditating on it. Three people from the scripture that demonstrate this, and of course the first one is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. In other words, he doesn't mean he can't heal and he can't change water to wine. He can't do. What he means is, there's nothing he can do or teach without the Father's permission. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. His attention was entirely riveted upon the will of the Father. Whatever their discussion was before he quit being in the form of God, whatever the terms of the covenant, was so glued into the mind of Jesus Christ that when he came and did his work, he did exactly that. And of course, he accomplished the will of the Father. So he is an example of paying attention. The Apostle Paul. Paul, y'all know Paul's story. He's this bad guy who's going around arresting Christians. He gets knocked off his horse and blinded. He gets baptized and gets his sight back. Jesus comes and teaches him. He goes out preaching the gospel. Now he's at Rome. His first couple years in Rome, he basically has freedom, basically. He's under arrest, but he apparently goes out. He has people coming to visit him. Then they start clamping down on him, and he knows that it's getting close to the time when he's going to be executed. And he says to Timothy, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." This is 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." His attention was entirely on the will of the Father through Jesus Christ that had been given to him as an apostle to perform. So now when he finishes his life, he is ready. They had a Gaither had a thing for a tribute to George Yonts on. And at the end of it, George sings this song, come home, it's supper time. And at the end of the song, he turns to Bill and he says, Bill, or maybe one of the others, I don't know. But anyway, he said, "My house is all in order. I'm packed and ready to go." Now, only he would know what that meant to him. But if we give our attention so that we actually contemplate, we think about the will of God as stated in the scriptures and in our particular calling, whatever that thing might be we are to do, and we stay true to that through our life, like Paul, we have paid attention. I'm frequently saying to children, pay attention. So I try to teach them what attention is. And then the last guy I thought, let me just give a little recognition to, is Noah. Think about building the ark. Now, there's going to come this flood that nobody believes, except Noah. I don't even know that his sons believed it, but they went along with their dad. Noah says, okay, we're going to build the ark. And God gives him the precise measurements of the ark, how it's to be built, how it's to be finished so that it'll float, and everything. And Noah does exactly, it says in Genesis 6:22, "Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he." And of course, you know the story. The flood came, the ark floated, it landed on Ararat, the animals came out, they started all over again and got into the same mess that they were before. So that by the time he gets to Babel, God says, man will do anything he sets his mind to do. And he confuses the languages. But those three are illustrations, and you can pick out more illustrations of people who gave their full attention to the calling of God. Now, when I think about this sort of thing, I think about straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And I think if you're going to give your attention to the Lord and to the ministry of the Lord or to the service of the Lord, however you want to say it, there's a whole lot of things you may have to remove from your life so that you can focus on whatever this is in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. Well, distraction is always a possibility. It's not hard. So that requires a little attention to find out if you're being distracted, I guess. And then walk through Mary Yoder's gift shop. Walk through any gift shop. I don't care where it is. Walk through a place where they're selling souvenirs or whatever. It's called Overchoice. It is massive distraction. But the hope is that somebody's going to fix their attention on something and buy it. And it might be one of those little sayings, or it might be one of them little Christmas tree ornaments, or it might be a jar of jelly, or it might be whatever all you got. It may be dog biscuits. Hopefully it's a book. Sooner or later, somebody's going to buy one of those books. I sent my second book to Diana, so we'll see if we get a report back on that thing. Anyhow, we need to sometimes just check to see, am I being distracted from what God has called me to do? Attention and distraction, termination. I'm done.